Well, we're in the final stretch now, and we're to the last major section of this series on fear, anxiety, and panic. And I want to continue to talk about how to overcome anxiety by the help of God. Last time we started into this section, and I talked about how it's important to go to God first when you're dealing with anxiety or any problem or trouble that you may be having. Always want to go to the Lord first. And then I also talked about medication and the pros and cons of that and the concerns that I had with it. And before I get into steps and practical things to do, there are a couple of points that I want to make here. And then I will get into some practical stuff at the end of the sermon today. And then I'll get into the crux of the matter next Sunday, what I think is probably the most important thing. And then there will be many others after that as well. But what I want to talk about first of all today is having a proper mindset when it comes to suffering with anxiety. And that mindset is that we want to never forget that God has a purpose in our suffering, whether it's with anxiety or panic or any other suffering or affliction that we deal with. If we remember that God has a purpose in it, then that will help the suffering to be more bearable, and it will help us to not have a feeling of hopelessness and despair and just a feeling of unfairness, maybe, that why is this happening or something, when you understand that God does everything that he does with a purpose. And there are a few verses in the Bible that will establish this, the first of which is Isaiah 14 and verse 24 and then verse 27. It should probably go without saying that God does everything with a purpose, because could you imagine an eternal, infinite, all-knowing, all-wise God that just did things, just rolled the dice or whatever and decided what he was going to do, just, there's a word for that. Anyway, can't think of the word, but just willy-nilly. You know, obviously God doesn't do things willy-nilly. Isaiah 14 and verse 24, it says, "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." So if God thinks it, it comes to pass. If he purposes it, it shall stand. And he, obviously, since he knows everything, he's already thought of everything, and he has purposed what is going to come to pass. And, you know, he does that through his divine control of all things. And I've talked about that before, either through his absolute sovereign will causing it to happen, or his permissive will, or, you know, setting bounds and limits on human behavior and decisions and things like that. But ultimately, everything ends up where God wants it to, because he purposed it that way. Verse 27 says, "For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" So if the Lord's purposed that I suffer with anxiety, or that any of us suffer with anything, nobody's going to disannul it. No doctor, no psychologist, no self-help book. Nobody is going to disannul that. You're going to suffer with what God has purposed for you to suffer. Thankfully, God is not some kind of a sadist where he just gets pleasure out of making us suffer. He allows us to suffer for a reason, like he did to Job. Now, we don't always know that reason, and that'll be the next point. But there's always a reason for it, even if we don't know that. And we can take comfort in there always being a reason for things, even if we don't fully understand what that reason might be. Now, let's look at Ephesians 1 and verse 9. Just another verse here that shows us that God purposes things that he does. Ephesians 1 and verse 9. Now, this beginning of this chapter here is referring to eternal salvation of his people. And if there is anything that God purposes, it is this. Ephesians 1, 9, it says, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself." So God purposed, according to his own will, whom he would save, whom he would choose, whom he would give to Christ to bear their sins on the cross, whom the Spirit would regenerate, and whom he would resurrect at the last day to everlasting life. All those things were purposed by God. May as well throw verse 11 in there. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In the context here, of course, the all things according to the counsel of his own will are referring to all things that are connected with the eternal salvation of his people. So God's got it all planned out and purposed, even down to the fine details of your life, the suffering that we endure. All those things are not happening by chance, but they're happening because God has ordained that it should be. Ephesians 3 and verse 11 says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there we see that his purpose is eternal, that he's not just making backup plans as he goes along when things get thwarted and, oh, this happened, what am I going to do now? Okay, I'll try this. No, this is all in his eternal purpose. He already had it all figured out before he ever created the world. Now, like I said, we might not know what God's purpose is in our suffering, but that doesn't mean that God does not have a reason for it. He still has a reason. And I bring up the example of Job again. We know what was happening when Satan was afflicting Job because we've read the story. But the story wasn't written until after Job had already been afflicted, and then his friend wrote down the story. So when these things happen to Job, he's not having the same mindset that we are. When all of a sudden his herds all get massacred, and then the roof falls in, and his children all die, and then he gets boils all over his body, and he's scraping himself with a potsherd. He's not thinking, oh, well, I understand, the Lord's having a contest with Satan here, and the Lord's proving my faith. And Job, he's an upright man, he eschewed evil, didn't do anything wrong, and all of a sudden, just terrible calamity happens to him for no apparent reason whatsoever. He had no idea what was happening in the spiritual realm behind the scenes. But, obviously, God had a purpose in it. And God also was exposing some pride in Job's heart that Job didn't even know was there. And once that got exposed, once that got repented of, then the Lord restored Job. So there was a reason for the suffering, and then ultimately it was for Job's good, for his best at the end. So if we're mindful that God is afflicting us for a purpose, it makes suffering easier to bear. I say easier, I didn't say easy. It's not easy. But it makes it easier to bear. Now, one purpose that God may have in allowing us to suffer with anxiety, or, hey, all of us aren't suffering with anxiety, thankfully. So, replace anxiety with whatever you're suffering with, right? So, the things that I'm talking about now, and a lot of what I'll have to say in the next few weeks, a lot of this can be applied to just all kinds of troubles in our lives that we're facing. But I'm obviously particularly concerned with anxiety in this series. But one of the purposes for allowing us to suffer with this would be to draw us closer to him through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've brought this up before in this series, but I will remind you again that Jesus knows what it's like to suffer with severe anxiety. In Mark 14, we read here that Jesus was enduring anxiety and fear and dread, the likes of which none of us could even imagine. Mark 14, 33 through 34. This is when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night in which he was taken to be tried. It says, "And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." So, he's amazed, which means driven stupid, stunned or stupefied as by a blow, out of one's wits, bewildered, confounded, confused, perplexed, of things thrown into confusion. So he's going out of his mind. He's amazed. He is very heavy. So that's another word for depressed. You think about heavy, like you're being pressed down, you're being depressed. Well, that's what depression is. So he's very depressed. And his soul is exceedingly sorrowful. So he's very sad. He's got a lot of mental stress on him. Like I said, you can't imagine knowing you're going to be crucified the next day. That would be a horrible thing. Imagine you're going to be exposed for all the sins that you ever committed, and you're going to bear that shame publicly. That'd be horrible. Now imagine you're going to bear all the sins of a multitude which no man could number and be publicly shamed for that while suffering on the cross through a crucifixion and enduring the wrath of God for all those sins. Like, we can't even, I can say the words, but none of us can really imagine what that would be like. I mean, just, it'd be just unimaginable what he was going through mentally as he was preparing for that. In Luke 22 and verse 44, it says here that he was in an agony. This is describing the same time period. Luke 22:44. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And I've already talked about this before, that he was so stressed out that his capillaries and blood vessels were breaking, and he was actually bleeding through his skin because of the stress that he was under. It says he was in an agony, which means anguish of mind, sore trouble or distress, a paroxysm of grief. And then anguish is excruciating or oppressive bodily pain or suffering, such as the sufferer writhes under. Severe mental suffering, excruciating or oppressive grief or distress. And you'll remember distress is a synonym of anxiety. So he was under intense anxiety and pressure, mental suffering. So the point is that Jesus knows full well what anxiety is like. He knows what it's like to have an anxiety or a panic attack. He knows what it's like to experience terrible fear. He understands all that. And when we suffer with anxiety, we are partaking of Christ's sufferings. We're suffering like he did, in a similar way, but to a minute extent compared to how he suffered. 1 Peter 4 and verse 13. 1 Peter 4 and verse 13. First Peter 4:13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So we are, when we suffer, when we are going through trials, we are partakers of Christ's sufferings. We're just enduring a little bit of what he endured. And when we do that, we are drawn close to Christ. We have fellowship with him when we suffer like he did. Now let's turn to Philippians 3 and verse 11. Even though our sufferings aren't to the extent that his were, Jesus, being a compassionate high priest, knowing the infirmity of our flesh, knowing our frailty, he can still have compassion and be pitiful to us. It'd be kind of like let's say, just an example off the top of my head. Let's say a parent went through a horrible divorce, and then his teenage son later gets, his girlfriend breaks up with him or something, right? The parent's been through something far worse, but there's a similarity between the two, right? And the parent, the father in that case, could have compassion and pity on the son, because he understands what that feels like. Although he's been through it way, way worse, he still wouldn't say, oh, that's no big deal. You know, forget about that. That doesn't matter. Not if he's a decent person, right? He could still say, you know, I understand what you're suffering with, and I know this is really hard, right? So it's kind of the same way with Jesus, just to use an analogy. Even though he suffered tremendously more than we do, he can still, like, as a father, look down to us and still feel pity on us, though we're not suffering anywhere near like he did. Philippians 3 and verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. This was Paul's prayer and desire that he would know Christ. And so willing was Paul to know Christ that he would want to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings and be made conformable unto his death. And if you suffer like somebody else has suffered, that really draws you to that person. That really makes a bond between you and that person when you can identify with somebody else who has suffered something similar to what you have. And this is what happens when we suffer, whether it's with anxiety or anything else. We're drawn closer to Jesus Christ because we now have something in common with him. And furthermore, we can take our concerns and our pain to him, and knowing that he's been through what we've been through, and we're drawn closer in that way as well. Now let's turn back to Psalm 31. There's a passage here in this psalm that deals with what we're dealing with right now. This shows us that Jesus has considered our trouble and known our soul in adversities. Let's look at Psalm 31 and verse 7. And I'm just going to go through a few of the subsequent verses there of how, you know, we can follow this pattern to help us out when we're suffering likewise. Psalm 31 and verse 7 says, "I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble, thou hast known my soul in adversities." So he's speaking to God here. And Jesus, of course, is our God. And he says that God has considered his trouble. So God's not unaware of it. God is not the God of the deist that just spun everything up and just lets it all just play out. And he's unconcerned about what's happening in human affairs. God has considered our trouble, and he has known our soul in adversities. It's like he said to Israel back when they were suffering under the Egyptians. And he says that I have known their affliction, something to that effect. Anyway, and it says in Isaiah, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. So when he looks down and he sees our affliction, he knows our soul in it because he's been there. He's experienced, Jesus has experienced just like we have. So because of this, we can pour out our concerns to Jesus in prayer. Let's just read the next few verses here, 9 through 11. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. I was reproached among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. And I know what that feels like, being like a broken vessel. I've been there, and not all that long ago. So the psalmist here, David in this case, because he knows that God has considered his trouble and has known his soul in adversity, then he asks the Lord for mercy and for help to deliver him. And then once you ask the Lord, take your concerns to him, then trust him to deliver you from your fears. Let's read verses 13 through 15. For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side while they took counsel together against me. They devised to take away my life. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. So now he asks for deliverance and for help from the Lord. And I'll be talking about that a lot more next Sunday. I have a whole sermon about that topic. And then David asked for him to shed mercy upon him abundantly, and we should likewise. Verse 16, make thy face to shine upon thy servant, save me for thy mercy's sake. And I've prayed some version of that prayer many, many times. Don't ask the Lord to save you for your own sake, but to save you for his mercy's sake. That's the only reason God saves anybody from anything, is because of his mercy. and call upon him for deliverance, and trust that he will not let you be ashamed for doing so. Verse 17. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. I have never yet to be ashamed for trusting in the Lord or calling upon the Lord. The Lord has never let me down yet. In verse 1 it says, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. And in Romans 10 and verse 11 it says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver you from whatever your trouble is, you will not be ashamed. Nobody's ever going to look down their nose at you and say, oh yeah, dummy, you should have gone to the doctor instead of trusting in God, right? Nobody's ever going to do that to you. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you call upon him for help, you are not going to be ashamed. Jesus will help us if we ask him to. Hebrews 4, 15 through 16. Hebrews 4, 15 through 16. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that pretty much sums up what I've just been talking about here. Jesus was tempted in the sense of being tried, right? He was tempted in all points like we are. He was tried with everything that we have been tried with, and yet he never sinned. And therefore, we can go to him boldly for help from the throne of grace, and he will help us. We will find grace to help in time of need. Like I said, I think it was last Sunday, it may not happen immediately, but he will help in his due time. A sister in the faith in another church told me how she had suffered with dreadful, terrible anxiety for many years, and she said that she had never been closer to the Lord than at that time. I've mentioned this before, I think, already. She said it was a bittersweet time in her life, and I've experienced the same thing. It's not something that I ever want to go through again, and I hope I don't, but it has been a bittersweet time in my life. It has drawn me closer to the Lord Jesus Christ than probably at any point in my life prior to this. And in that respect, I'm very thankful that this has happened, and I'm thankful that it happened in other ways too. It says that God hath in faithfulness afflicted us, and there are many good things that have come out of this. Opportunities for me to grow and experience, and have experiences that I can then use to help other people with, and just all kinds of things. And it does burn off wood, hay, and stubble in your life and things like that. So I am thankful for it, though it was certainly terrible. And hopefully I can continue to speak of it in the past tense. Just turn with me to Psalm 34. There's something about suffering, like I mentioned earlier, that draws us nigh unto God, and God draws nigh unto us when we are of a broken heart. God is compassionate. He's merciful. You read through the Bible, just if you do a search on compassion, you'll find that God is often referred to as compassionate. So when God sees his children suffering, just like any decent parent, he is drawn to them when they're suffering, and he's close to them. He wants to help. Psalm 34, 17 through 18 says, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of their trouble, out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. So the Lord's nigh unto us when we are of a broken heart. And he saves people that are of a contrite, which is a broken spirit. Especially when that broken heart and broken spirit is because of our own sin. And when we recognize that and we're broken because of our sin, God is especially close to us then. But he's also close to us when we are broken in heart just because of circumstances that have happened in our lives when we are suffering. Remember, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. He's referring to Israel when they were afflicted there in Egypt. Let's turn to Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57 and verse 15, another verse along these same lines. It says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the hearts of the contrite ones." God dwells with such. So, don't ever feel like you're forsaken of God when you're suffering, because as a matter of fact, that's when God draws closer to us. Now, if we want to be foolish and push God away, then we might not feel him, you know, drawing close to us and being close to us. But if our hearts are in the right place, it will draw as close to him as he has drawn close to us. And as I've mentioned a number of times, the Lord will not allow us to be tempted above that we are able. He will, with the temptation, make a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. This is one that's crucial to remember, because especially when you're dealing with something like anxiety attacks or panic attacks, which can be so horrific, you always want to remember this verse. He won't allow you to be tempted with more than you're able. Now, he may take you right up to the edge, but he won't give you more than you can handle. No person that has ever committed suicide did so because God gave them more than they could handle. That never happens. There's never an excuse for that. God will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. "There had no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it." Now, it doesn't say that he will just take it away entirely. It says that he'll make a way to escape so that you can bear it. So you might have to still suffer with it, but it'll be bearable. And as I mentioned earlier in this study, our greatest desire should be that God would be glorified in our suffering. And this is what happened with our Lord Jesus Christ. Even when he was suffering with terrible anxiety in John chapter 12, his chief aim was that the Father would be glorified. John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. John 12, 27. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this hour came I unto this, or for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." So Jesus, in the midst of being very, very troubled, he's foreseeing the suffering that he's going to endure, and he's already starting. His suffering is already beginning, and this is before he ever got to the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet he says that he wants God's name to be glorified. He wants God to be glorified in his suffering. And we should always remember that too, that our chief aim in life, whether in prosperity or in pain, whether in wealth or in poverty, whether in happiness or misery, our chief aim should be that God is glorified. Now, let's look at some other purposes that God allows suffering with anxiety into our lives. And these ones I'm going to give here are why I think that God allowed it into my life personally. And these would be true of lots of other people. But these are ones that I thought of for my own self anyway. So firstly, I think that the Lord allowed me to suffer with anxiety, to understand what it's like so that I can help and comfort others. Now, if you turn back to Lamentations, which I know I've taken you to this verse already, so some of this is review. Lamentations, it's a book after Jeremiah, 2 and verse 13, there's a little verse stuck in here, which is powerful. Pastor Mott brought this one to my attention. Lamentations 2:13, what thing shall I, the Lord's speaking here. He says, what thing shall I take to witness for thee? What thing shall I liken to thee, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I equal to thee that I may comfort thee, O virgin daughter of Zion? For thy breach is great like the sea. Who can heal thee? So the Lord is saying, what can I liken unto thee? What can I equal unto thee that I might comfort thee? If you can liken a situation that you've been through in your life to a situation that somebody else is suffering in theirs, then you can comfort them with that. Right? If I have suffered with anxiety and then somebody else comes to me someday and talks about how they have had an anxiety attack, I can liken that. I can equal that. Now, nobody's experience is exactly the same, and nobody really knows if you suffered with it worse than this person did, or they suffered worse than you did. Nobody can really know that. It's all subjective. I can say it was horrible, and you can say it was horrible, and maybe yours is worse than mine, or vice versa. We don't really know that. It doesn't matter. But you can liken your experience to their experience, even if it wasn't identical to it. And if you're wise, you can use this to comfort somebody. If you're stupid, you can use it to make things worse for them. And I've mentioned this before. The last thing you want to do, if you have experienced something like somebody else has, and they come to you and tell you about their troubles, the last thing you want to do is turn the whole thing around to be about you, and then go on and on and on and on about what you suffered. You will make it, you're going to be a sore instead of a balm. You're going to make things a lot worse for that person than you are to help them. But what you do, if you're wise, if you're smart, is when somebody comes to you and they have telling you about their suffering, and you very briefly say, I appreciate what you're going through. I understand, at least to an extent, what you're going through, because I suffered something similar to that when this thing happened. Keep it simple and say, I feel for you. I understand why you're feeling the way you are, and I'm here to talk to you about, or to talk with you about that if you'd like to. I can be a shoulder for you to cry on. If you approach it that way and minimize your talking about what happened to yourself, that can be a great help to somebody else. But oftentimes it goes the other way. I know of a woman that her adult son died of a drug overdose. And this is a few years ago, and she still hasn't gotten over it. And she will talk to other people about it and the grief that she's going through still. And there's a friend of hers that had a son that was also a drug addict with like hard drugs. And her son, this lady's son, has now, he's clean and he's past that, thankfully. But the other woman, when the woman that lost her son is talking about how she's suffering with this, then the other woman says, oh yeah, I know, boy, when my son was going through that, it was just terrible, and I was always worried about it, da 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 da, and just ramble on and on and on and on and on. It's the last thing in the world you want to do. Last thing in the world you want to do, because that is not helping that other woman at all. She wants to talk. She wants to talk about what's hurting her. She doesn't want to hear somebody else ramble on and on about what they were suffering. Now, on the other hand, if you said, you know, I can't fully appreciate what you're going through, but I know what it's like to be worried about a son that has a drug problem, you know, and I thank God that never happened to me, but I'm here to talk or something, you know, something like that would be far more helpful. So just be careful about that. Turn to 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 4. It's like when my friend just recently, I told you about, was telling me about his anxiety. He couldn't really hear me anyway. But even if he could have heard me, I would have said, I understand what you're going through. I feel for you. But I wouldn't have told him a 15-minute story about everything that happened to me and all that I suffered with. And that'd be the last thing he probably wanted to hear, right? So just be cautious about that. You want to be a help, not a harm. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 4, it says, who comforteth us, this is speaking of the Lord, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So God comforts us in our tribulation, that we can comfort them that are in trouble by the same kind of comfort that we receive from God. So when we go through something and we make it through something and then we find somebody else that's suffering with something similar, we can comfort them by saying, you know, the Lord brought me through that. I went through that terrible anxiety and it was miserable. It was horrible. But the Lord brought me through it. The Lord comforted me through it. And it took a while, but the Lord got me through it, and He will get you through it too. Right? You can comfort somebody with the comfort that you've received from the Lord. All right, number two, the second reason why I believe that the Lord allowed me to experience anxiety / panic attacks is to be an example to others of how to suffer. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. Now, this is part of the ministry that I don't particularly like the best, this being an example part. It's probably one of the hardest parts of the ministry. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Basically, in every area of life. Be an example. Now, like I said, you're never going to fully understand what somebody else is going through. You're never going to fully understand their suffering, and you're never going to fully understand what it's like to be a pastor and what it's like to be an example. But let me just try to help you out a little bit. Just imagine, do a little thought experiment, and that is a phrase, by the word, thought experiment. I meant to tell you about that, and I forgot. That just came to mind. Side note, doesn't matter. Anyway, let's just do a little thought experiment. Just imagine that everything that you do in your life, somebody else is watching and you are an example. You are a pattern. Everything you do, your marriage, your children, your finances, whatever, your spiritual life, your prayer life, your Bible reading, your being an employee at work, right? Everything you do, somebody is watching you to see an example, and they are maybe going to try to mimic what you do in your life in every area based on what, you know, they're going to try to pattern their life after what you do. Now just imagine that for a minute, and imagine the pressure and the stress that you'd be under if every area in your life somebody is watching and trying to figure out the best way that they can live their life based on how you're living yours. That might give you just a little bit of an example of what it's like to be a pastor, because I'm supposed to be an example in everything. So it's a huge task, obviously. But one of those things that I'm supposed to be an example in would be suffering. Let me just give you another verse, first of all, and then I'll get to the suffering part. 1 Peter 5 and verse 3. 1 Peter 5 and verse 3. Now, obviously, probably every Christian should be, we should try to be good examples, right? But it's a little different, because if a Christian, a church member, if he does something stupid, people might look at that and say, yeah, that was dumb. But you know what? Well, he's going to have to deal with that. Whatever. He'll figure it out. When the pastor does something dumb, people aren't going to be like, well, you know, whatever, that was dumb. Yeah, he'll figure it out. I mean, they might think, that was really dumb. That was a really bad example. Why would he do that? That makes me lose respect for that man, right? I mean, it's totally different. pastor versus church member. 1 Peter 5 and verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples, which is an old word that means examples, but being in samples to the flock. So a pastor is not supposed to be some kind of a authoritarian ruler in the church, but he's supposed to be an example to the flock. And part of that example is in suffering. 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 12. Paul writes here to Timothy, this was the man that he had ordained, this is one of his ministerial students. He says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Patience is suffering, right, with calmness and composure. Persecutions, afflictions, right, suffering again, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So he says to Timothy, you've fully known everything about me, including my long-suffering, my patience, and my afflictions. The things that I've suffered, in other words, you're aware of all that because Paul is an example, because he was an apostle and an elder, and he held all the offices. So I think that's possibly one of the reasons why God allowed me to suffer with this, is to be an example to others of how to suffer. It'd be nice if I could just preach about it and tell you how to suffer and didn't actually have to do it. But that's not how it works. You can preach a lot better about something when you've experienced it than, you know, I mean, theory is good. Nothing wrong with theory. But you can preach something with a lot more power and effect if you've experienced it yourself. Third reason why I think that the Lord allowed me to suffer with anxiety is to humble me and to let me know that I'm not above suffering with anxiety. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. Because prior to this happening to me, I wasn't one that was an anxious person. I didn't have problems like that. So it would have been very easy for me to think, that's just for weaklings, right? Like, strong people don't suffer with anxiety, just weak-minded people do. So it has a way of humbling you and making you realize that, you know what, you're not above that or anything else for that matter. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So he humbled them by allowing them to suffer and to hunger. Right? So that's one of the ways that God humbles us, is by allowing us to suffer. And I'm sure we've all known people, or at least heard of people, that were very proud people until they started to really suffer. And that has a way of humbling people. Can really change a person's spirit when they begin to suffer, or in some cases harden them and make them even worse. But a lot of times it really humbles people. Fourth reason is to help me to learn to be more empathetic towards others. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5:14. I am not by nature a very empathetic person. I'm sad to say that. It's just the way that I'm put together. I can have empathy towards others if I intentionally put myself in their shoes and understand what they're going through. But it doesn't come naturally to me. Like, let me give you an example. I mean, we're all this way to a certain extent. If you heard a story about some random stranger that just died in a car accident, you know, 45-year-old man died in a car accident, just random, you never heard of the guy, never knew anything about him, some news clip you saw happen in some other state, you might think, oh, that's sad. And that's about it. Oh, that's sad. And move along, you probably just forget about it in 2 seconds, right? you're not being empathetic towards that man's family and his children, right? Because you didn't really take the time to put yourself in his shoes. That's the way that I am, but probably more so than that. If I, even somebody that I know, if I hear about somebody suffering with something, maybe somebody had a surgery or something, my kind of default is like, oh yeah, that'd be pretty hard. Yeah, but it's okay. It'd be okay. You know, not that big of a deal. Because I'd never been through a surgery before. I'd never suffered that. But if I could actually understand what that person suffered and put myself in that person's shoes, then I can have empathy. Like heart surgery, for instance, open heart surgery. I mean, my grandfather went through it, but I don't even think I was born yet. So my uncle went through it, but I didn't know anything about what he went through. I'd never been close to anybody that had open heart surgery. So when I heard about open heart surgery, it's surgery. Yeah, it's a major surgery, but you know, not that big of a deal. Until Pastor Mott went through it and he explained to me what it was like. That's absolutely horrifying. That's terrible. I'd never want to go through that. And when he explained that to me, boy, I could empathize then. I mean, when people have to take care of your, like, cleaning you up after you do your bodily function and all that because you can't even reach around because you're so sore and all the depression and everything that goes along with it and the pain and all that stuff. Like, yeah, that's horrible. And I can easily empathize once I understand it, but I just don't, I'm kind of simple when it comes to that. I just don't automatically put myself in people's shoes. So anyway, I think maybe this has helped me to be a little bit more empathetic towards others and be more quick to put myself in their shoes when I hear about something. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 24. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. I remember hearing Pastor Boffy in a sermon years ago, and he was talking about different afflictions and things that people suffer and when it's, I don't know, difficult to be a Christian, or I forget what the point was, but he listed off a bunch of things, and then he said, or when you're sick. I'm in my 20s. I don't get sick. I still don't pretty much get sick, hardly ever. But back then, I never got sick. I never really been really sick. And he says, when you're sick. And just in my mind, I'm thinking, that's no big deal. Yeah, who cares when you're sick? That's nothing to suffer, right? You have a cold or whatever. That's because I've never really been sick before, right? So I couldn't understand and empathize because I hadn't been in that situation. Like I said, sometimes, you know, with simple people, you just got to knock them upside the head with a 2x4 or something for them to get it. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Comfort the feeble-minded. Well, I mean, when a person is suffering with anxiety, they are feeble-minded. Their mind is weak. And that's why you're suffering with anxiety, because your mind is too weak to be able to process the fears and the concerns. So, you know, when somebody is suffering in mind like that, they're feeble-minded, and we ought to comfort them. We ought to support them. We ought to be patient towards them. Now, let's look at Romans 15 and verse 1. Romans 15 and verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. It says in Galatians, to bear ye one another's burdens. Well, in order to bear somebody's infirmity or to bear their burden, you have to understand their infirmity and their burden. If you don't understand it, it's pretty hard to bear it. That's why typically a good doctor has a good bedside manner, right? A doctor that had that was just purely theoretical, maybe he knows everything and he's great at, he can diagnose or whatever, but a man that is very stoic probably wouldn't be a good doctor for a lot of people, because you got to be empathetic. And sadly, I think in the modern medical system, no, not always, but a lot of times, you just go in there, you just feel like a number, and people, you're just going through the system, and the caretakers don't have a lot of empathy and compassion. And, you know, that's sad, because when you're suffering, you need somebody that is compassionate. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. First Peter 3 and verse 8. Maybe before a man gets his doctorate or whatever, his, before he can become a doctor, maybe they should have to, first of all, break his leg, and then second of all, inject him with cancer, and then third of all, give him open heart surgery or something, and so he can really understand, especially if he's a young guy, you know, his late 20s or early 30s, so he can really empathize and understand what his patients are going through. Of course, I'm being facetious, but you get the point, I think. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. It says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous." So this is helping me to be able to do that. It's always good, like I said, to try to put yourself in other people's shoes. And you ever notice how it's funny, life is like that. Married people, you ever do something and it upsets your spouse and you're like, why did that upset you? That shouldn't have upset you. And then the husband or the wife says, well, how would you have felt if I'd have done that to you? And if you actually stop for a second and think, well, yeah, that would upset me. But it seems perfectly fine when I do it to her, but if she did it to me, I'd be upset or hurt or whatever. So it's always a good thing to put yourself in somebody else's shoes. It really helps. Fifthly, it would be to make me rely on God's help and not on my own strength. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. Because in my life up until this point anyway, I would say that there is nothing that makes you rely on God's help entirely more than a panic attack. Because you are at your absolute weakest at that point. There is nothing that you can do to stop it, to make it go away, to feel better. It is horrible. And you only have the mercy of God to throw yourself on. There is nothing, I mean nothing, that you can do to even alleviate it while it's happening. You just totally throw yourself on the mercy of God. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." So when God gives you something that you is too big for you, and the only thing that you can do is go to Him for help and grace and mercy to get through it, well, that will make you rely on God's help and not your own strength. It'll make you realize how weak and insignificant you really are. Now look at 2 Chronicles 33:12-13. This is speaking of King Manasseh, who was probably one of the worst vile kings in Judah's history. It says he did worse than the heathen. I mean, he sacrificed his own children in the fire. He just, you read the things that Manasseh did, it was just unbelievable. It was despicable. And the Lord brought in the Assyrians. And it says they took Manasseh there in verse 11 among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. For a guy like Manasseh, he was so bad that the only thing that was going to turn him to the Lord in humility was like chains, fetters, thorns, misery. Misery. And that, finally, in his affliction, brought him to the Lord, to where he would beseech the Lord and ask him for help in humility. But sometimes, you know, it takes a lot to get somebody to rely on God and not on their own strength. And then sixthly, I think that the Lord allowed me to suffer with anxiety to give evidence that I'm an approved minister of God by the way I endure distresses faithfully. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 4. By the grace of God. Second Corinthians 6 and verse 4. Paul says, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. And he goes on, he lists all these other things too. But distresses. Distresses, remember, distress is another synonym of anxiety. So this is one of the ways that a minister approves himself is in his suffering, in patient suffering. Basically two ways that the Bible says that a minister approves himself, by studying and knowing the Word of God, right? To study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So studying the Word of God and knowing it, and in suffering. And both of those things aren't easy. Much study is a weariness of the flesh, and suffering, everybody knows, is not easy. So some of these may be reasons that God has allowed this dreadful suffering into the lives of others as well. I mean, it wouldn't be for him to allow it into your life to prove that you're a approved minister, because, you know, you're not ministers. So there's certain things here that would be particular just if a pastor suffered with these things. But a lot of these other things could be true of other people, that the Lord allows this same type of suffering into their lives. Now, one more thing before I get to the practical stuff, is another thing just to remember, is that distress or anxiety will not separate us from the love of God. Let's look at Romans 8, 35 through 39. You always want to remember this, because when you're going through severe suffering of whatever nature, you might be tempted to think, God doesn't love me. If God loved me, he wouldn't allow this to happen to me. Because God's all-powerful, and God could stop this from happening in a moment. And if he's allowing me to go through this horrible suffering, well, obviously he doesn't love me. Maybe I'm not even a child of God, period. Because if I was, why would he allow me to go through this? What father would allow his son to suffer so tremendously and immensely? Why would he do that if he loved me? Because you can get thinking like that. That's not biblical thinking, but, you know, that when people are suffering, they start thinking all kinds of stuff. Well, you want to remember, always remember, that God's love for you is not determined by whether you're suffering or not. Now, I'll get into that in a minute here about how we do determine God's love for us. But let's just read Romans 8, 35 through 39 first. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, which is anxiety, or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I mean, starving to death, being killed in a war, perilous times, being persecuted. Does that mean that Christ has separated, I mean, that we're separated from his love, that he doesn't love us anymore? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, mind you, this was not written by some monk living in an ivory tower that had never suffered anything. This is written by Paul, who had suffered tremendously, and we've been through that many times, and he's convinced that none of that stuff separates us from the love of God. So if you ever do suffer with a panic attack or anxiety attack or severe depression or any physical sufferings, like maybe you end up getting cancer or some other terrible thing and you're debilitated, don't ever believe the devil's lie that tells you that God doesn't love you. Because if he loved you, he would not allow this to happen to you. That's the devil's lie. God loves you whether you're suffering with anxiety or whether you're of a peaceful mind. He loves you either way. The love of God is shown to us by what Jesus did on the cross, not by our circumstances. 1 John 3:16. This is a good verse to remember. The reference is pretty easy to remember. It's not John 3:16, but it's 1 John 3:16. Everybody knows John 3:16, or at least if you've grown up around Arminianism or anything like that, everybody knows that verse, probably the most popular verse in the Bible. But 1 John 3:16 says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Now notice what the verse didn't say. It didn't say, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because our lives are going so well, and we're so happy, and we're so prosperous, and we have perfect health." Right? Is that what it said? "We don't have any persecution. We don't have any trouble." Is that what it said? Is that how we perceive the love of God? No, we perceive the love of God because he, that is God, Jesus Christ in this case, laid down his life for us. That's how we perceive God's love. So you always want to remember that. Now, let me give you another one along these lines. In Ecclesiastes 9, 1 through 2. "Because suffering is bad, but suffering and then thinking that God doesn't love me anymore and God's abandoned me, that's way worse. And boy, if the devil can get you in that position, then you are definitely in despair." Ecclesiastes 9, 1 through 2. "For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them." You're not going to determine God's love or his hatred for you by what's before you. By what happens in your life, you can't look at that and say, "Boy, I've suffered a lot, God hates me." Or, "Boy, I'm telling you, things have been going great. I've made a lot of money. I've got a great family. Everything is, I'm very happy. God, therefore God loves me." God might hate your guts. I mean, there's lots of rich people out there that have great lives, I guess. I mean, at least ostensibly on the outside. They got great lives, and God hates them. And there's lots of poor children of God out there that suffer terribly. Think about Lazarus, suffering there, having the dogs lick his sores and begging for crumbs for the master's table. God loved that man, and God hated the rich guy. You can't tell love or hatred by what's before you, by your circumstances. "All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth is he that feareth an oath." Good and bad things come to good and bad people. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the clean, him that sacrificeth, him that sacrificeth not, the person that's religious, the person that's irreligious, the sinner, the good man, doesn't matter. Good and bad happen to all alike, so you can't look at circumstances and try to discern the will of God or whether he loves you or not. You look at the cross. That's how you know whether God loves you or not. All right, now let's get into some practical stuff. I think this, as far as practical things go, this is not exactly a spiritual thing, although the Bible teaches it, so we could say it is a spiritual thing in that sense. But the more spiritual stuff I'll get into next time, and I think it's the most important stuff. But as far as a practical thing that I could tell you to overcome anxiety, this is probably the most important one, I think, anyway. But, you know, it's just my opinion. And that is that if you've taken on too much, reduce your workload. Because that is a cause of anxiety. And I've talked to enough people that have confirmed that, that I really believe it to be the case, and it's been my own experience too. If anxiety is a result of a tired mind, of a mind that has just been stretched too far, because the body has been stretched too far. And it's, like I've talked about before, it's the body's alarm system telling you that there's something wrong, that you've overdone it. So if you've taken on too much, reduce your workload. the first thing to do is to get enough sleep. Now, as I mentioned before, this was not the cause of my anxiety, because I've always been a stickler about sleep for a long time, for years. I get to bed at 9 o'clock every night, typically, unless there's something, you know, something odd that's happened, but 9 o'clock every night, and try to be sleeping by 9:30 after I've done some reading. And I get up at 5 o'clock in the morning. And so I'm very, very structured when it comes to sleep. And most of the time I sleep pretty well. So, that was not the cause of my anxiety, but it is the cause of many people's anxiety. They're not sleeping enough. They're doing too much. They're staying up too late. They're getting up too early in the morning. They're burning the candle at both ends. And that is a recipe for disaster, not only anxiety, but for health problems and other problems. I'm going to give you a quote here from John Delaney in his book Redefining Anxiety that I've quoted from before in this study. This is from pages 52 and 53. He says, "A sleep-deprived brain is an anxious one and a disturbed one. Neurologists and sleep researchers are uncovering shocking links between chronic lack of sleep and a host of health problems, including depression and anxiety. One study found that after a night of being subjected to no sleep, brain scans of participants showed decreased activity in the medial prefrontal cortex. That's the decision-making part of the brain that normally helps keep our anxiety in check. Additionally, the study found that while the thinking part of the brain slowed down, the brain's deeper emotional centers were overactive." Sleep researcher Dr. Matthew Walker explained, quote, "Without sleep, it's almost as if the brain is too heavy on the emotional accelerator pedal without enough brake," unquote. Another study tracked sleep and saw anxiety levels change over 4 consecutive days. A lack of sleep or poor sleep quality was a reliable indicator that the participant would feel more anxious the next day. On the flip side, those who got sufficient deep sleep had better moods and less anxiety. Dr. Walker sums it up best, quote, "The best bridge between despair and hope is a good night of sleep," unquote. And I think it just makes good sense if you think about it. It's very obvious to all of us, anybody that has either had children or just has observed children, that when children don't get enough sleep, when they don't get their naps when they're little, or when they've been up too long, they throw fits, they throw tantrums, they can't control their emotions, right? They just act like jerks. But it's really not their fault. I mean, you've sleep deprived them, and that's just the result. Their little brains can't control themselves anymore, and they start acting out. It's the same way with adults, only they don't quite act the same way, but, you know, when your brain has been sleep deprived, it doesn't keep your emotions in check anymore. It doesn't keep your anxiety in check. And then you start having all these fearful feelings and other manifestations in your body, which is your brain's way of letting you know that you've overdone it and it's worn out and it needs rest. And I told you that after I had some severe bouts with anxiety a couple different times, I went to bed and I slept for like 12 hours or more because I felt like my body needed it. Anxiety keeps the mind running and often prevents sleep. And I have experienced this on a few occasions, and it's very miserable. So I'd say to mitigate this, and I think I've mentioned this before, don't read, watch things, or talk to people who are going to stress you out late in the evening. So bad idea to, you know, evening time, in my opinion, should be time to relax, to calm down, to wind down, not to do things that are going to get your mind stimulated and get you anxious. Spend time in the evening relaxing, reading the Bible, praying, or reading a good book before going to bed. And then once in bed, read until you fall asleep. That's my suggestion. That's what works for me. Now, everybody's different. Maybe that doesn't work for you, but that works for me. The next thing I recommend is take time to rest physically. You want to remember that one of the causes of anxiety is being cumbered about and troubled about many things. Luke 10, 40 through 42. That's why I say this suggestion here about reducing one's workload is biblical. This is what Jesus said that Martha should have done. Luke 10, 40 through 42. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him, and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful, which means anxious, remember that? And troubled, which means anxious, about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. So, Martha was cumbered about much serving. She was troubled. She was just doing way too many things and stressing herself out. And Jesus said, there's something that's more needful. Listening to me. That's why I say in the evenings, instead of running yourself ragged and getting home late at night and then getting to bed too late and wearing yourself out, spend time listening to Jesus. Spend time reading the Bible or praying or something like that. So if you have been working too much or doing too many things, reduce your working hours, your workload, and your activities when possible. That's one of the best things that you can do, in my opinion, to help conquer anxiety. And here's another one, and that is to take a whole day off per week to rest. Now, if you're somebody like me, this is a hardship. This is hard to take a whole day off to rest. It's difficult. For some people, you wouldn't have to tell them to take a whole day off, or a whole week off, or a whole month off, or a whole year off, or whatever. I mean, for some people, you know, their grand goal in life is that someday I can retire and sit around and do absolutely nothing for the rest of my life. Which sounds like hell to me, but some people, you know, that's fine, but not for me. So for me, it's a sacrifice to take a whole day off and do nothing and just rest. Genesis 2 and verse 2. God himself did this. Now I say if God took a whole day off to rest in a week, after a week's labor, then there's nothing wrong with us doing it. As a matter of fact, not that there's nothing wrong, it's a good thing to do, isn't it? After I had the first anxiety attack, and I think it was just it was either a Saturday or a Sunday, I think it was a Saturday afternoon, and I was just sitting on the couch, and I was doing nothing. And I like literally had to talk to myself and tell myself, it's okay to do nothing. It's not wrong to sit here and do nothing. God rested for an entire day. You can sit here and do nothing. Like, it is literally, in my mind, it's so hard to do nothing. And I just think, like, I'm being slothful or whatever on my day off to do nothing. It's weird. I know. But anyway, Genesis 2:2. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. If God did it, and he didn't need to, God doesn't need to rest. God doesn't get tired. You know that, right? He did it as an example for us. So, you know, take a whole day off and rest. I didn't used to do that. Like I said, this problem has probably been a long time in coming for me. When I first got into the ministry, I worked like 6.5 days a week. I would take off Friday or Saturday afternoon because I work all day Sunday pretty much. I mean, I'm up crack of dawn, and then I'm not done uploading my sermon and taking care of all that stuff until 3 o'clock in the afternoon or so. So, I mean, Sunday's a full day of work for me, not to mention preaching for an hour and a half is like an 8-hour day's work, I've been told anyway, or more. But anyway, Sunday is not a day off at all, ever. It's the most exhausting day of the week for me. And it used to be, I'd work half a day on Saturday and take off Saturday afternoon. I'd take off a half a day a week. And then I started taking off, when I got married, I started taking off Saturdays pretty much entirely. I review my outline Saturday evening, so I do take a little, maybe, you know, an hour or so to have some prayer and review my outline. But that's typically about it. But I wasn't working on my ministry stuff on Saturdays, but then I used to be working on business stuff. I did a lot of work there for business stuff for a long time, and I was working a lot of Saturdays doing that. And so I was not getting really hardly any time off, or very little, and that's not good for you. So learn from my mistake. And then also take time to let your mind rest. Like I've said many times, anxiety is the result of a tired mind which cannot process fears correctly. That kind of, when I first read that, I think it maybe was in Claire Weeks' book, when I first read that, it really made sense to me, like, oh, your mind is so tired it just can't process the fears correctly. And that makes sense to me. Watching TV, reading news, listening to podcasts, or other such things that keep the mind active are not activities that let your mind rest. That's the other problem with me, is not only do I like to work, but I love to learn things and consume information. So I used to work 6.5 days a week, and then when I wasn't working, I was listening to something constantly. When I was preparing food, when I was eating food, when I was in the bathroom, when I was going on walks, I'm listening to podcasts, I'm listening to sermons, and listening to stuff, right, constantly. And even more in recent times, too, up until this anxiety thing happened, basically, I'm always listening to something. When I'm in the bathroom, I'm listening to something, either a sermon or a podcast. When I'm doing anything, except for my morning walk, I do my praying then, but anyway, I was constantly listening to something. If I wasn't working, I was learning something. So the brain never had hardly any time to rest. So now maybe you're getting an idea of why the pastor had a panic attack. Well, that's probably why. So I've cut way back on this. And that's hard too, because I used to listen to sermons by different preachers and I kind of keep up with them all. And now I don't. I might listen to like maybe 2 sermons a week or something like that. I just listen to sermons in the morning when I get up and do my routine in the bathroom, and that's it. I pretty much don't listen to anything the rest of the time. I don't listen to podcasts anymore, or very rarely, unless there's something I was really interested in. And that's, you know, for somebody like me, that made me feel bad. Like, I'm not learning as much as I could be or should be or whatever, so... Maybe you don't share these same ideas. Maybe you think I'm weird, but I'm just giving you a little window into my life anyway. I'd say to take some time after work and sit and think about nothing. You ever try to sit and think about nothing? It's hard. At least for somebody like me, it's really hard to sit and think about nothing. But I've really tried to do that, and I pretty much have to now. I don't know why, but I'm just, when I get done working, and I start about 6 o'clock in the morning or so, and I try to end by 3:30, try to get out of my office by then. So, I mean, it's still a full day. But when I get done, I am just wiped out. I'm just exhausted. And I can feel it coming on. About 3 o'clock, it's time to get out of there. I'm starting to feel antsy and feel... So, and I get out of there, and I go, and I recline in my chair for an hour. I can't fall asleep because my mind's just going. But at least I just lie there and just rest. And after about an hour, then I feel pretty good. But, you know, I don't know. It didn't used to be that way. But that's what I need to do. I have to do that right now. And it probably wouldn't be a bad idea just to adopt that from here on out. If you have a hard time thinking about nothing, which, like I said, it's probably hard for anybody to think about just nothing because we all got all kinds of things in our mind, right? I mean, there's always something to think about or worry about. Then just focus on your breathing. You just sit there and breathe. And I'll talk about this later in this series, that breathing can help, deep breathing. Breathe in through your nose and then exhale through your mouth. Breathe in, hold it for a few seconds, and then breathe out slowly. And that'll help with anxiety for one, but then the other thing is, it gives your mind something to focus on so that it can stop thinking about everything else. So you literally just think about breathing. You think about air coming into your lungs and then air going out of your lungs. You just think about just that. And when your mind can focus on just that, then it forgets about everything else. And, you know, do that for a while. And that can help. Then the next thing is to exercise. I'm going to read you an article here. Just in a minute at the end of the sermon about that. But exercising can be very helpful, I have found, for anxiety and depression. Getting outside is another thing that's very good. And whenever I was, when I was having some of those bouts of anxiety, it was, the weather was bad that week. I hadn't been outside pretty much for a whole week straight. Like maybe took the trash out or something. Didn't go out for my morning walk. Didn't go anywhere. Didn't do anything. You know, it's no wonder. So getting outside and then eating healthy food and especially avoiding caffeine. Avoiding caffeine is a big help if you're suffering with anxiety. And that's another thing that I've had to cut back on. I was pretty much on mostly decaf. And then I had been starting to drink a little bit of caffeinated. When I go to the coffee shop, I'd have regular coffee because the regular's better. But I just, for the most part now, I'm just back to decaf. Thankfully, they're brewing up decaf at other trails. So I didn't even ask for it. I don't want to be one of those customers that thinks the world revolves around me. But I do appreciate it because it is, that's helpful. But anyway, caffeine is not good for anxiety. I probably don't need to tell you that. It gets me, even when I don't have anxiety. I mean, I'm practically shaking after a strong cup of coffee and I'm wired for like 8 hours or more. So anyway, I've definitely cut back on that. But let me just talk to you about the exercise thing. Oh man, it's been long. I'm sorry, but I just want to read you this article. This is from Pam Popper. I don't think she's a doctor, but she knows as much as one. I mean, she's very impressive in her knowledge. She has a company called Wellness Forum Health, and they help people to get healthy. And I think they kind of help people like with options for treatment and just like kind of directing them in the right places to go. And just, you know, they help people out, I think, kind of before they get into the medical system, maybe. I don't know I don't know her, all of what she does. But she writes this newsletter every week. She's also the founder of Make Americans Free Again, which is how I found out about her. And so she's got some good stuff, and I've learned a lot of things by reading her newsletter. I was going to put a link to this, but there is no link. There's no blog or anything. It just goes out in an email, so I'll just read it to you. It's not very long. I thought this was really interesting, and this was just this week. This was her column, and it just happened to fit right in. It's called Exercise Versus Drugs for Depression. Let me just get a drink here quickly. I guess because I'm not going to be here next week, I decided to preach two sermons today, and I didn't even realize that. It's just a bit longer than I thought. Okay, according to a new study, running works just as well for relieving depression and anxiety as drugs. Researchers partially randomized 141 patients with depression or anxiety disorder to either an antidepressant, Lexapro or Zoloft, or group-based running therapy 2 to 3 times per week for 16 weeks. Mental health, symptom severity, and physical health were evaluated at baseline, which means at the beginning of the study, and then at the end of the 16-week period. 45 of the patients took medication and 96 underwent running therapy. The reason for the difference in the size of the groups is that most of the patients did not want to be randomized and preferred to be part of the running group. Running resulted in a small but statistically insignificant greater remission rate than drugs. But there were more significant differences in other markers of health. Runners fared better on weight loss, waist circumference, systolic and diastolic blood pressure, heart rate, and heart rate variability. The subjects taking drugs showed deterioration in these metrics. So running didn't do any better than medication. It was statistically insignificant. So the medication eased the anxiety, basically the same as the running did. But running, of course, helped out with weight loss and, you know, all those other things, and, you know, heart rate, and made people healthier. Well, the drugs had the opposite effect, is what this study was showing here. And by the way, if you ever want to lose weight, just have anxiety problems. You probably don't realize it because you see me every day. I weigh 133 pounds right now. I've lost probably close to 20 pounds over since this thing has started to happen. Same thing happened to me when I moved down here, back 5 years ago. I lost like almost 20 pounds. So anyway, yeah, I'm as skinny as I've ever been. I probably haven't been this skinny since I was like 13 years old or something. I was 150 pounds when I graduated high school. But anyway, it seems to be a good diet program for me. But I eat. I seem like I eat just like normal. It's not that I don't have an appetite or something, but it must, I don't know what it does. Speed up my metabolism or something, but anyway. Let me get back to this. This study is not an outlier in showing that exercise works as well or better than antidepressants. First, research shows that inactivity is associated with higher risk of psychological disorders, while exercise improves mental health. Case reports published in the early 1900s, so a long time ago, showed that moderately intense exercise improved depression and mood. Research also shows that almost any type of exercise can be effective. In one study, 90 patients were randomized to aerobic exercise, running or brisk walking, that is, or strength training, relaxation, and flexibility exercise. After 60-minute sessions, three times per week for 8 weeks, both groups experienced the same level of improvement of symptoms. So what they're saying is it doesn't really matter what kind of exercise you do. Any exercise, as long as it's maybe somewhat strenuous, but even like brisk walking, any exercise will improve the symptoms of depression and anxiety. This study also is not the first to compare the effect of exercise with drugs for mental health improvement. A 1999 study randomized 156 patients to exercise, Zoloft, or exercise plus Zoloft. Okay, so 156 patients, some of them were doing just exercise, some of them were taking just Zoloft, an antidepressant, and some of them were taking Zoloft and exercising. Okay, medication worked more quickly, but at 16 weeks, there was no difference, and people in all groups were better. So after, you know, right away, you take the medication, you feel better, right? You know, probably that day, the next day, or whatever. But in 16 weeks, everybody, regardless of what group you're in, exercise, medication, or exercise and medication, everybody's feeling the same, okay? 10 months later, patients in the exercise group were significantly less depressed than those in the drug-only or combination group. You see, the drugs work right away, but then after, in the long term, the people that were exercising are doing better than the people that are taking the drugs. In addition to the fact that exercise is effective for reducing or eliminating depression, exercise does not cause the negative side effects associated with drugs. Side effects of Zoloft include nausea, diarrhea, loss of appetite, nosebleeds, increased sweating, fatigue, insomnia, get this, anxiety, loss of bladder control, tremors, agitation, and sexual dysfunction. Now maybe you get just a little bit of an inkling as to why I really don't want to take this stuff unless I absolutely have to. Side effects of Lexapro include a black box warning that the drug can cause suicidal thoughts in pediatric patients and young adults, in addition to diarrhea, drowsiness, headache, insomnia, nausea, constipation, dizziness, dyspepsia, and decreased libido. Diet and lifestyle changes combined with effective mental health therapy are the best options for addressing anxiety and depression and anxiety. The drugs were developed based on the false assumption that chemical imbalances in the brain cause psychological disorders. They don't. But taking these drugs will cause chemical imbalances in the brain that make them terribly difficult to withdraw from. Long-term users, particularly those taking more than one drug, sometimes take years to completely discontinue these ineffective and dangerous medications. Of course, that last paragraph is, you know, more her commentary and not really citing the studies. But if you're interested, I could email you this. In all of her articles, she's got everything footnoted in scientific journals and all that. So even an email, she footnotes every point that she makes, or most of them, with a scientific journal. So anyway, I thought that was very, very interesting that exercise works just as good as drugs and doesn't have the bad side effects, and in the long term works better, according to Ms. Popper, based on the research she's done. So, you know, take it for what it's worth. That is not the 67th book of the Bible, so if you say that's bunk, well, fine. That's, you know, that you can think that, and I got no problem with that. All right. So anyway, next time we're going to pick it up, like I said, and I'm going to talk about probably what are some of the most important things that we can do to overcome anxiety. But we'll get that here in a couple of weeks, Lord willing.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.